I read a story yesterday about a little boy, 10 or 11 years old, who had been through a terrible ordeal when he was about 9, just a couple of years earlier. And now his younger sister is going through the same difficulty, and she needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained to this little boy that his sister could only be saved, her life could only be spared, if someone who had beaten the disease could give her his blood and thereby save her life. And since the boy and the girl had the same rare blood type, he was an ideal donor. Would you give your blood to Mary? The doctor asked the little boy. His name was Johnny. He hesitated a moment. And then his lip began to quiver. But he smiled and said, "For my sister? Sure." Soon the two children were wheeled into the operating room. The little girl, Mary, was pale and thin. Johnny was robust and healthy. Neither of them said a word, but as they met, the little boy grinned a little at his sister. The nurse then put the needle in his arm and then in hers, and his smile faded. He just watched while his blood passed from him to his sister. And when it was almost done, in a shaking, quivering voice, he broke the silence in the operating room. And he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" And then the doctor understood why he hesitated and why he quivered. Because he thought that by giving his blood to save his sister, he must die. Now, certainly that wasn't the case. He did not in actuality have to die. But he, in a moment of tremendous, tremendous love, deliberately, purposefully, willingly, gave his life for the sister he loved. You and I, however, have a condition far more serious. We have the plague of our hearts called sin. We have within us death that will bring us to eternal destruction. And the only cure is not a willing sacrifice, but a sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His great love for His church, His dove, His sister, His love, His undefiled, because of His great love for those whom He had taken into union with Himself from old eternity, willingly, voluntarily, deliberately, determined to lay down His life. And in the fullness of time, 2,000 years ago at Mount Calvary, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, poured out His life's blood unto death, that by His death we might have life. It is written, "With His stripes we are healed." He has, by bearing the stripes of God's wrath unto death, healed us of our soul's plague. He has healed us of death and given us eternal life. Now I want us this morning to look once more at our Savior's great sacrifice, asking God the Holy Spirit to make it real and effectual to our hearts. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You'll find my text here in Leviticus 1. Verses 10 through 17. Now in this chapter, the Lord God describes the sacrifices of the burnt offerings by which sinners in those ceremonial days of the legal dispensation under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, when they drew near to God, they brought these sacrifices of burnt offerings. They brought these sacrifices and offered them up as a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. The sacrifices were killed. And by the killing of the sacrifice, the sinners found acceptance with God. Now understand this. None of those who worship God in the Old Testament, none of them, none who truly worship God, none of them, look to those sacrifices for acceptance with God. No, that would be base idolatry. That's what Israel degenerated into when they incorporated with the worship of God the worship of Baal. That's what happens when men forget God. They substitute the ritual and the ceremony for the Savior. But those sacrifices were useful and instrumental only as they were emblems, types, pictures, and representations of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and His great sacrifice for sin. And those who truly worship God in that day, like those who truly worship God today, worshiped God trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and His great finished work of redemption as the Lamb of God, and they trusted Him as He was pictured and represented in these sacrifices. The Lord God here in verses 1 through 9 gives us instruction concerning the sacrifice of burnt offerings from among the bullocks. But in our text this morning, verses 10 through 17, we read about the sacrifices of the flocks and the fowls. Now these were the sacrifices of the poor. These burnt offerings, like all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, understand this, all the sacrifices, all the law, all the commandments, in all the scriptures, all the stories, all the events in the recorded history of Israel in inspiration. I'm not talking about what Josephus wrote. I'm not talking about what other historians wrote. But all the recorded history of Israel in inspiration, every event in the Old Testament was designed and recorded specifically by God, arranged by His purpose, brought to pass by His providence to point to Jesus Christ and our redemption by Him. Now let's read verses 10 through 17 together. We'll read verses 10 through 13 first. In these verses, the sacrifices of the flocks are described by inspiration. These were sacrifices taken either from among the sheep or the goats. All right, let's begin reading in verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord and the priest. Now notice, the man, the sinner, must bring the animal, and the man, the sinner, must kill it, because we have crucified the Lord of glory. We nailed him to the tree. We hung him up to die. We displayed our enmity against the Son of God. You say, I wouldn't have done it. Oh, yes, you would. And you who are yet without faith in Christ, you're trying right now. You're trying faith. The rebellion of the sinner, the denial of faith, is nothing but the sinner's enmity against God saying, no! You've got no right to be God. The sinner takes it. And by his killing the sacrifice, acknowledges that he himself deserves the wrath of God and that he himself is that one who has shoved his fist in God's face and attempted to shove God from his throne. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces, the man shall, with his head and with his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he, the sinner, shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The victims offered from the flocks must either be goats or sheep. You cannot help noticing that there are numerous animals used in the Old Testament to be representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this particular chapter, there are five used. And as I read that, I sometimes wonder, well, why so many? Why so many sacrifices? Why so many different sacrifices? Well, the answer is quite simple. No one type could fully represent and portray the person and work of our Redeemer. And so the Lord God takes a variety of types and shows us the full picture of redemption, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, until the whole thing is set forth in type and in picture. And yet, as John Gill pointed out, each of these sacrifices were very good and fit emblems and types of the sinner's substitute, the Lord Jesus. The bullock, or the young ox, portrayed both our Redeemer's strength and His labor for our souls. The sheep, like our Lord, is harmless, innocent, patient, and meek. The goat is also a proper picture of our Savior, both because it is stronger than the sheep and because it is commonly thought, to be an unclean animal, a filthy, dirty animal. You get around them, you want to get away from them. If there's more than two or three around, you just don't want to be around them. Though our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin, knew no sin, and did no sin, He was commonly thought to be a sinner and accused of such. He was commonly considered a vile, reprehensible man. Indeed, He came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh and was made to be sin for us, having our sins imputed to Him when He died as our substitute on the tree. And then the turtle dove, the dove or the young pigeon, beautifully portray our Savior's meekness, humility, and peace, as well as the peace that He brings to His people. The offering from the flocks could be either from the sheep or of the goats. Now, those who were wealthier commonly brought rams. You read this in Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers the 7th chapter, all the princes of Israel brought an ox, a bullock, a young calf to the Lord. Those who were poorer brought sheep or goats. And the poorest of the people brought turtle doves, or pigeons. There's a reason for that. You see, God is no respecter of persons. And even in the law, He demonstrates plainly that He does not pay respect to those things that men respect. He does not pay respect to those things that distinguish men among men. Because before God, you and I don't distinguish ourselves. Oh, no. Education will separate men. A little learning will separate men. Read a few books, that'll separate men. A little money will separate men. A little property will separate men. Just what you wear will separate men. Just the way you talk will separate men. But God Almighty looks on the human race as one mass of sin. One mass of corruption. And He doesn't respect you. He doesn't respect you. Before God, there's no dignity to man. Before God, there's no comeliness in man. Before God, there's no righteousness in man. I stress that a little bit because along the road, I try not to read them too much. I get a little upset. There's these silly church signs and billboards. I saw one great big placard about half the size of that back wall back there sticking up on the highway going into Little Rock the other day. It said, the church where nobody's ever put down. Let me tell you something. You better pray God puts you down. You better pray God puts you down. Unless God takes you off your high horse. Unless God Almighty strips you naked. Unless God Almighty brings you down. Unless God Almighty puts your face in the dust. Unless God Almighty causes you to fall before Him, acknowledging your corruption, your guilt, your depravity, and your sin, you're going to hell in your pride and arrogance. God must put you down. And the Word of God does, and faithful men do. We recognize no distinction among men in Christ Jesus. For in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, learned nor unlearned, rich or poor. But in Christ, all is found in Christ, for Christ is all and in all. You see, the Savior of the world is equally within the reach of sinners among all people. Our great high priest welcomes sinners under the broad, wide name. Listen to it. Listen to it. Here's the name. So, am I welcome to come? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a name. How wide. The ears of our Aaron find no sweeter sound, no sound sweeter to the ears of our great high priest than the sound of a sinner coming to God by him. Oh, him that cometh to me, the Savior says, I will in no wise cast out. These sacrifices of the flocks point to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. You see, the Lamb stands out in Scripture as the imminent type of Christ. Our Lord is called the Lamb of God, not the Ram of God, not the Bullock of God, not the Ox of God, not the Dove of God, but the Lamb of God. How come? Because the Lamb was the imminent picture, that which was constantly presented before the people. Other sacrifices were made, but every morning and every evening, every daily sacrifice involved a lamb. Every paschal lamb was a lamb. That sacrifice offered once a year for the sins of the people, in atonement for the people, was a lamb portraying the Lord Jesus Christ. So that all the priests of Israel, now listen, all the priests, every day, every morning, every evening, all of them, every day, every year, in the monthly sacrifices, in the Sabbath sacrifices, in Jubilee, the priest of Israel did exactly the same thing that all God's prophets did throughout all the history of Israel. They all, pointing to the sacrifices they made, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Oh, behold Him. Hear me, hear me. Look, look now. Look unto me," the Savior said, "and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there is none else. Behold Him now and live forever." These sacrifices were made in a distinctly described place. Notice verse 11. "He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord." Why is that stated? It's not stated anywhere else. It's not said concerning the bullock. It's not said concerning the turtle dove. But here concerning the sacrifice of the flocks, there's a specific declaration that the animal must be killed on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. Why is that distinction made? Reckon what it means. Let's see if we can find out. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness." Look at verse 2 now. "Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." The Lord Jesus Christ, our sin offering, was killed by the priest of Israel in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, which is on the sides of the north. Specifically, our Savior was crucified at Mount Calvary, which is on the northwest side of Jerusalem. At precisely the same spot where for hundreds of years the priest in Israel had sacrificed lambs unto God on the north side of the altar before the Lord. Now the priests sacrificed the Lamb of God with their own hands as God sacrifices His Son in the place of His people. Do you see and stand in awe of the infallible inerrancy of Holy Scripture? Do not just stand in awe when you read the Scriptures and see how precisely, I mean detail after detail, how precisely the types are given and how precisely the prophecies are given. Brother Tom Harding reminded you in his message here a couple of weeks ago how that our Lord 250 years out of before Cyrus was ever born. 250 years before he was born. Called him by name and declared what he would do and exactly how he would do it. Now I stress this for a reason. Because in our day folks like to, in their brilliance, in their learned expert opinion, look upon religion and say religion is all bunk. That's what Albert Einstein said. Thomas Edison said, it's all bunk. All bunk. They like to look at it and say this book is it's a book of religious fables, myths. You don't really believe God gave His word on paper with ink, do you? And in their brilliance, they say this book was just compiled over a period of years by men who put things together and they got the stitch together and got the story together and put it together. It's not really the word of God. Men who make such statements only display for everyone to see who has eyes to see the utter rebellion and enmity and insolence of their hearts against God Almighty. Such is it that they prefer willful ignorance to the acknowledgement that God is. They prefer willful ignorance to the acknowledgement of God's being, much less His authority. Now, unlike the bullock in verse 6, there's no requirement that the sheep or the goats be flayed. You see, the flaying of the bullock portrayed the helplessness of the sinner, stripped and naked, without a covering before the holy Lord God. But the sheep and the goat are naturally helpless, defenseless animals. And therefore our attention is here fixed not on the nakedness and helplessness of the victim, but rather fixed upon the slaughter of the victim. The slaughter of the victim by the knife, hewing the slain animal in pieces, making it ready for the fire. And thus when the Lord God cried, "Awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd," our Savior, the Lamb of God, was pierced to His very soul. Smitten indeed of God, when He was made to be sin for us, and God Almighty poured out the fire of His holy wrath upon His Son. Now notice this too. Read verses 12 and 13, much like the preceding verses of this chapter. The priests show great reverence. Great reverence. The same honor is given to the sacrifice of the poor as was given to the sacrifice of the rich. Because the only thing that made the sacrifices meaningful. Are you listening? The only thing that made them meaningful. People today, you know, we live in this multicultural society, which means a society with no culture. We live in this society where everything is right and nothing is wrong, and we want to respect everybody's opinion about everything. Doesn't matter what their opinion is or where it came from. We have no right to call into question. Let me tell you something. I don't care how sincere a man is. If he's offering his child, brings his child down to an altar before some pagan god, slits his throat and sets it on fire, you want me to respect that? You want me to respect that? I respect that just as much as I respect what's going on across the street down here today. I respect it just as much as I respect what's going on in every church in this town today. Just as much. How come? Same stuff. You see, the sacrifices that these priests offered, the sacrifices these men brought, were meaningless. It didn't matter how sincere they were. It didn't matter how devoted they were. It didn't matter how much the sacrifice cost or how little. It didn't matter how many sacrifices they brought. It didn't matter how solemn the ceremony, except for one thing. The sacrifice pointed to Christ the Lord. Now that gives it some meaning. That gives it some significance. That gives it some importance. Listen carefully. The sacrifices were very simple and crystal clear in all the laws pertaining to them. But we must not allow ourselves to be taken up with the ceremony and the ritual. It is not the ceremony that made atonement, but the sacrifice. Did you hear me? It's not the ceremony that made atonement, but the sacrifice. Understand what I'm saying. It is not the meekness and humility of Christ that saves us, but rather the meek and humble Christ. It is not the righteousness of Christ that saves us, but rather Christ who is our righteousness. It is not substitution that saves us, but rather Christ our substitute. It is not the sovereignty of Christ that saves us, but rather Christ our sovereign God. There's a huge difference. Now understand me, we don't separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ. But the work of Christ is not the object of our faith. The person of Christ is the object of our faith. The work of Christ is not our Savior. Christ is our Savior. All right, now briefly, look with me at verses 14 through 17. And here the Holy Spirit describes the offering of the fowls, the sacrifices of turtle doves, young pigeons or young doves unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of the turtle doves or young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out, squeezed out, pressed out at the side of the altar. And he, the sinner, shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now I can't give a full exposition of this. I knew I wouldn't be able to when I started. I'll have to come back to it another time, lest I weary you and fail to do it justice. But let me show you just the highlights of what's here revealed. First, the dove. Oh, what a type of Christ he is. We read in the Song of Solomon, the flowers appear on earth. The time of singing of birds is come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The voice of Christ, the Son of God, is heard in our land. We read his eyes are the eyes of doves, by rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. Like the dove, our Savior is meek and humble, chaste and pure, tender and peaceful. It was the dove, you will remember, that came back to the ark with an olive branch in his mouth and brought it to Noah. That dove proclaimed to Noah and to his house that the storm of God's wrath was over, and that the waters of God's wrath had subsided from the earth. And now God Almighty had remembered his covenant, and peace is established. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by the gospel, comes and brings us the voice of the turtle dove in the springtime of grace, and proclaims peace to sinners by the blood of his cross. He declares to us that sin is gone. Justice is satisfied. Wrath is over. The storm is ended. God now gives peace to sinners by the blood of his Son. The turtle dove, the pigeons, were bountiful in the land of Israel. So bountiful, so bountiful. I really had not noticed this before. I should have, but in my reading and studies, I hadn't paid much attention to turtle dove. The turtle dove was so bountiful, and in fact, the word that's used here for turtle dove refers to older doves, older doves. You'd have a tough time catching a pigeon. Have a tough time catching one unless you're young and fast and smart. But the older dove's not too hard to catch, because sometimes the older dove begins to lose his feathers. The turtle dove then, or the young pigeon, could be brought. And they were bountiful in Israel. So plentiful that he didn't have to buy it. He didn't have to buy anyone, young or old, no matter how poor, no matter how weak, could get hold of turtle dove and bring God an offering, such as God required. Oh, what a picture that is. The doves were free for the taking. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is a bountiful Redeemer in whom there is plenteous redemption. He is such a large, bountiful Savior that any poor sinner in all the world, yes, you and me, who has nothing to bring to God, nothing. Say, Pastor, what can I bring God? I've got nothing. You're the man I'm looking for. What can I bring God? I can't do it. You're the one I'm looking for. Any poor, empty-handed sinner in all the world, God Almighty says, come ye without money and without price and buy wine from me. Buy the wine of my grace. Buy the milk and honey of my goodness without money and without price. Catch hold of the turtle dove and come to God by faith in His Son. Bring God Almighty what God requires, what God provides, what God gives in the hands of faith. Well, sir, what's that? Jesus Christ the Lord. And I tell you what you'll do. I tell you what you'll do. You'll walk out of here this morning with peace. The peace of sin forgiven. The peace of justice satisfied. The peace of wrath turned away. The peace of God Almighty being just and declaring you just through the sacrifice of His Son. The turtle dove then was slaughtered with violence. All the sacrifices were offered with salt. The priest would wring off his neck, just wring it off. And then he would squeeze out the life's blood by the altar. He'd rub it with salt. And then he'd offer it to the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died under the violent, unmitigated wrath and vengeance of God Almighty when He died as our substitute. And then the sacrifice brought by this man, the sinner himself takes his hands and tears out the entrails. That's what's referred to by the crop, with his feathers. And he throws it away on a heap of ashes out of the sight of the Lord eastward. That crop, his entrails. David Peterson, that represents what you are. Just dung, sin, corruption, waste, filth. That's all. That's all. And if you ever come to God, you'll acknowledge it. If you ever come to God, you'll acknowledge it. But it's been cast away by the blood of God's darling Son, put away. And the believer comes to God, confessing Christ, and he's looking to Christ, the sacrifice. He says, bless God, all my filth is gone. Gone. Gone forever. The feathers, well, that's his covering. That's what you've been using to hide from God. That's your goodness. That's your righteousness. I don't care who the sinner is. You got here at North Point Training Center. You find rapists and murderers and thieves and robbers and liars and drug pushers and dope heads. You go out and find them. Every one of them self-righteous. Every one of them. I remember Brother Todd Nybert when he first started the church over in Lexington. They were meeting down on North Limestone. One day, sitting here at the house, and he said, you know, honestly, Don, when I first went over there, I thought that'd be a good place to go, because surely we would run into self-righteous Pharisees there. He said, those winos just self-righteous as anybody else. He said, the thing that keeps you from God is your righteousness. That's what keeps you. Your sin doesn't keep you from God. It's not a refusal. A refusal to acknowledge you've done wrong. That's not a problem. Nobody's that good a liar. Nobody's that good a liar. But your righteousness. As God stripped Adam and Eve naked, He's going to strip you naked. Pluck off all your feathers. That dove doesn't look so good now, does it? Oh God. And cast with His dung over on a heap of ashes. And cast by that man's own hand. All my righteousness. All my imagined goodness. All that I once thought, surely this makes me different from somebody else. All that I once imagined, surely this will cause God to smile on me. This is what I've done with it. And David Coleman is what I'm doing with it right now. This is what I'm doing with it right now. Cast it over here on that pile of ashes with the manure of my sin. Because it's all the same thing. And now, the sacrifice is burned. God says, I'll take that. I'll take that. I'll take that. Will you? I do. That's all my hope. Let's sing There's a Fountain. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
Two 222.